Who knows, what does Deuteronomy mean?
It's the second giving of the law.
Right, Deuteros is two, Namos is law, second giving of the law. What happened was the generation that heard the law given at Mount Sinai, which is what we studied last week, has all passed away now. They're still not in the promised land. And when Deuteronomy was given, they're no longer at Mount Sinai either. If they're not at Mount Sinai and they're not in the promised land, where are they? To give you a hint, they're not in Egypt. Where are they? I guess technically they left the wilderness. They're in an area called Moab, which was east of the Jordan River, east of the promised land. I guess it's on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. So they're about to go north and cross the Jordan into the promised land. So they're coming in from the opposite direction you would expect them to be entering the land. So they're poised, and Moses gives the law a second time to a new generation of people. That's why it's called Deuteronomy. We're in an overview of the Bible. We said that every Bible covenant has a sign, and the covenant with Noah was what sign?
Rainbow.
Rainbow. The covenant with Abraham was?
Circumcision.
And the covenant with the Jews at Sinai was?
Saturday.
Which is what day?
Saturday.
Saturday. Now, there was this Baptist preacher and this Catholic priest and a rabbi, and they would meet for lunch every day, and they were arguing and boasting about who was the best at making converts. And so finally they worked up into a challenge at which one of them could convert a bear to his own religion. Well, they reached sure they could do it. So they went out into the wilderness and they're going to meet back a week later. So a week later they come back, the Baptist preacher there and the priest, rabbi, didn't see him. So they start boasting, you know, and the Baptist said, well, I had pretty good success. I found this bear out catching salmon in the river and I preached the gospel to him and baptized him right there in the river. And they, well, that's pretty good. And the Catholic priest said, well, I found a bear out in the wilderness too. And I read him the catechism and gave him the mass. And they hear this groaning coming from one of the pews. And, wow, and they look, and the rabbi has been lying on one of the pews. And he pulls himself up and he's just covered in bandages. And he's got a broken arm and a broken leg. And he says, well, how'd you do? And the rabbi says, well, I found a bear in the wilderness and I read to him from the Torah. But in retrospect, he says, I probably should have skipped the circumcision. Every covenant does have a sign, some more painful than others. How many years after the covenant with Abraham did God make the covenant with the Israelites at Sinai? Approximately how many years later was that? How quickly you forget. Well, I'm going to say approximately 500 years later, for atomic purposes. We'll call it 500 years later. And who is the mediator of the Old Covenant? Moses. So sometimes in addition to called the Sinai Covenant, it's also called the Mosaic Covenant by theologians. But that's not what the New Testament calls it. What does the New Testament call the Sinai Covenant? The Old Covenant. It was question number one on your handout. We won't read that whole passage, but he's comparing the glories of the New Covenant to the less than glorious Old Covenant. And it says about Jewish people, he says, their minds are hardened. That's why Jewish people don't believe in Jesus. Their minds are hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. The veil, they can't see the truth. Because only through Christ is it taken away. So the New Testament gives this name to the Sinai Covenant. That's why your Bible says Old Testament. So that's a biblical name for the Sinai Covenant. It's old in comparison to the new. Now, we said that the first five books of the Bible have something in common with each other that is not true of the rest of the books of the Bible. Therefore, they're taken as a unit. What is it that the first five books all have in common? Moses wrote them or edited them. Now, what's the Jewish word for those first five books? Torah. Uh-huh. What's the Greek word for it? Pentateuch. That's right. And in English, it's sometimes, and it's in the Bible, sometimes it's called the law. Because that is mostly those five books, really four out of those five are all about the law that's given to the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? We didn't finish. We started on that last week. We didn't finish it. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28. We said that this covenant, unlike the covenant with Abraham, this covenant is not based on promise. This covenant is not unconditional. What is the Sinai covenant based on? Keeping the law. That's correct. And it's obedience. So you've got Abrahamic covenant is promise. Sinai covenant is law. That's a big deal. We're going to look at some of those this morning. Deuteronomy 28 is a good place to start. I'd like to read the whole thing. It's just going to be a lot of reading. I want you to get a feel for it, all right? So I want somebody to read Deuteronomy 28, the first five verses, and look at types of blessing that is guaranteed as a result of obedience.
If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl.
So what kind of blessings is he talking about here, if they obey? Everything they do is going to be blessed. And, of course, in agricultural terms, he's saying you're going to have plenty of bread, your cattle are going to have a lot of calves, your wives are going to have a lot of children, your crops are not going to fail. And all this is very carefully detailed throughout the rest of Deuteronomy. These blessings, blessings, blessings. And if you ever hear a prosperity preacher on TV, they always go to Deuteronomy 28. Now, they don't usually do the part we're about to read in a minute. They only do the happy part. But while we're here, turn back to chapter 4, and let's look at verse 40. I want you to just get a feel for this. Chapter 4, verse 40. I'm going to get you to read that.
You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time.
So if they obey, what happens? They live a long time in the land. Okay, now look at chapter 5 of Deuteronomy 32 and 33. See what we get out of that.
You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess.
So, Sam, are you getting the flavor of it? Finally, let's read chapter 14 and verse 2.
For you are a holy people, holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth.
What's he promising them there if they obey? His chosen people. So notice he promises possession. So if they obey the rules, they had possession of the promised land. They had protection from their enemies in the promised land. Of course, they're surrounded by enemies. They would have prosperity in the promised land. In an agricultural community, that means crops don't fail and your cattle produce. They would have posterity, as in a whole lot of kids. That was a big thing. And they, as the final thing Matthew read, it's not final in sense of importance, but they would be a peculiar people. That is God's unique chosen nation. All this is promised for obedience. Do you see anything here about eternal life? It's never promised. This covenant is totally related to things of this life, related to that land. So it's very conditional. You see all through there this sequence. If, then, if you obey, then I will do all these blessings. Let's look what happens if they disobey. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and let's read 15 through 20 and get a flavor of what's going to happen if they don't obey.
But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me.
What's going to happen if they don't obey? Right, did you notice this is the mirror opposite of the first part we read? That's no coincidence. It gets worse from here, believe it or not. I'm going to just skip a little bit to give you a feel for it. Let's talk about national independence and what's going to happen if they don't obey. That's chapter 28, verses 45 to 51.
All these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you, they will be a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Therefore, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. A fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, no wine or oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined.
So if they don't obey nationally, what happened to the... They get what? They lose their independence. That's right. And by the way, this idea of speaking in tongues, that's an Old Testament concept. If you're a Jewish person and you hear somebody speaking in a language you don't know, what does that mean based on what Devin just read? That's a curse. You are under God's judgment. He has brought a foreign people in. They're besieging your city. You hear them talking in this language you don't know, and you're about to get wiped out. Speaking in tongues, in that sense, is a sign of judgment against unbelief. Now, I know Rick's had a lot of health issues, but God's blessed him to get through that. Well, I want to see what's going to happen to your health. You want to sign up for this treaty? This is what's going to happen if you break the rule. So, Rick, would you please read 58 to 63 of that same chapter?
If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law, which are written in this book, and do not serve this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed. You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess.
So, what about their health if they disobey? Even stuff not written about is going to happen to them. Did y'all see that? Instead of Obamacare, they got Obama cursed. And one other thing about living in the promised land, look what's going to happen. 28, read 64 to 68.
Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your feet. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening, and in the evening, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey, I said, you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you.
Wow. Want to sign up for that covenant? That said, this is an overview of the Bible, right? These first five books of the law are to the nation of Israel, I should say, were to the nation of Israel, as the Constitution is to the United States of America. It was the law of the land. Imagine it this way. Have you ever got a game? Maybe this Christmas somebody will give you a board game to play. You never played it before. How do you know how to play the game? You look at the rule book. There are instructions. So see the first five books as the rule book, the instructions on how to play a game. And the whole rest of the Old Testament is real-life examples of what happened when people played the game. And when they were obedient, they lived in the land, they possessed it, they were protected from the enemies, they were prosperous, they had a lot of kids, and everything was great. But when they broke the rules, what happened? God raised up a foreign nation to come in, and they attacked them, and they oppressed them, and they took them into slavery, and they got sick, and they didn't have kids, and most of them would get wiped out, and they'd lose everything they had, and it'd be terrible. And then, in some foreign land somewhere, they'd come to their senses and repent and worship God again. And what would he do? He'd let them come back to the land and rebuild, and this whole thing would start all over again. And so that's all the Bible is. Excuse me. The Old Testament is that over and over and over. You see these cycles just like that of revival and repentance and restoration versus forgetting about the Lord and getting wiped out. That's it. That's all there is to it. All the names change, but the story is just the same. This preacher I talked to used to tell me, a lot of preachers, you know, they change churches every 2-3 years. Because they have so many problems in one church that they just can't stand it anymore. They go to a new church. Well, it's the same old problems. It's just all the people have different names. And this is what happens when you read the Old Testament. It's the same thing over and over and over. Different names. Same thing.
It says, verse 68 says, and the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt. Is he literally saying that he'll send to Egypt? Or is that Egypt to preach? Is that really...
Jeremiah's bunch that wound up in Egypt, didn't they? But most of the time, this is figurative. What were some of the countries they got sent to during these times of disobedience? What's the most famous place they got sent? Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon there, we sat down and we just wailed. We thought about what it used to be. And you know, another time God raised the Assyrians to attack them. You've heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You know who lost them? The Assyrians lost them. They just scattered them. They never did come back. The whole book of Judges is these cycles where God would bring in these oppressors. Now, in those cases, they didn't leave the land. They were just miserable in the land until they repented and God would raise up a judge. Judge is a kind of a funny word. He's a military deliverer who would defeat the foe and be prosperous again.
Isn't that scattering still in effect today?
Well, I was going to say, what's the worst sin they could ever commit is to reject their own Messiah? And what happened right after that? I don't doubt that the whole purpose of the Roman Empire was to go in there and scrape them off the face of the earth and went 2,000 years off the land. Now they're back now. Isn't that interesting? Yes, sir.
Yeah, the whole Levitical, the whole tribe of Levi, their genealogies come on. So I can't find out who would be the priest of that.
They have a big problem now because all the temple records were destroyed. If your last name is Cohen, they figure you must be a priest.
Yeah.
Or Levi.
One question. I've heard this apply to nations in general in the church. Is that a valid application of this over here? No, it's our nation still under this curse. It's peculiar just in Israel.
Only as a very loose principle might you apply this to a nation today. The problem is other nations of the world aren't in covenant with God the way the Israelis were. Now, he did, back in the old days, judge Assyria or the Babylonians for mistreating the Jews after he raised them up to do it. Then he judged them for doing it. But based on what we're going to see as we continue to study, this covenant is old in the sense that it's obsolete, it's retired, it's gone. So anything here would just be a loose parallel. You could be a very righteous nation, and it might be God's plan for your nation to be destroyed. On the other hand, you could be a very ungodly nation and be highly prosperous. It's just whatever God's purposes are. It's not necessarily a cause and effect thing here. What do you think?
That makes it God still judges nations. No nations independent.
A principle of judgment.
Based upon this.
That's good. So that's the structure of the Old Testament, what I just said. It's all based on these rules that we've read, and it's just story after story. God makes a prediction in Deuteronomy 31. I want to see the prediction, and I want a ukulele player to read it. Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 through 18.
The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say, in that day. It is not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us, but I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods.
What's the prediction? They're going to do everything they're told not to do. They knew this was going to happen, for it ever happened. And of course, the rest of the Old Testament is the story of that very thing. And with that in mind, turn over to Acts chapter 7. What got Stephen stoned to death? Well, look at Acts chapter 7. He said a lot of things that were offensive, but 51 through 53 didn't help things any.
You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one who betrays and murders you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it.
What's Stephen saying here? You are the father of the devil. That's really what he's saying. And how righteous had the Jewish people been those past 1,500 years, according to Stephen? Not at all. When in Israeli history they were somewhat obedient, the priests were dominant in their society. When they were disobedient, what group of people were dominant? What group of God's people were dominant? Well, I was thinking about the prophets. The prophets are like Bible cops. And they were not innovative people. The prophets read the law. They looked at the disobedient people, and they preached sermons of judgment. Now, to give these sermons punch, God would give them the ability to predict certain events that were going to happen if they did or did not repent. And this gave impetus to what they said. But the reason there are so many prophets in the Bible is because they were so disobedient. You can probably name 10 prophets. I bet you can't name 10 priests. Now, Stephen is just pointing this out. How well does this sermon go over with these people? They ground their teeth and they killed him. But it's true what they said. That's why when Ed talked a few weeks ago in Romans, he pointed out that Paul said, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What did that mean? Just because you're a physical descendant doesn't mean you're a spiritual descendant. There's this tiny remnant of true believers in this whole big nation of people. Not all who are descended from Israel physically really belong to Israel spiritually. That's exactly what Stephen's pointed out. Now, lest you Gentiles get too haughty, we're no different. Your forefathers are no different. Everybody's the same. If it weren't for God's grace, jerking a knot in a few of us, we'd be just like these people he's condemning. He'd be just like them if grace hadn't got a hold of you. You see? Okay, so that's what he's talking about. So now let's try to put these covenants together. And how does the Old Testament and the Abrahamic Testament fit together? You see the question? All right, go back now to Exodus 32. Second book. What does Exodus mean? As an exit. What did they exit? Egypt. That's where you're going to read about that, as an Exodus. But in chapter 32, the Israelis commit a sin. Surprise, surprise. I know you're going to find this hard to believe. But in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, let's see what sin they commit.
When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up to the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up with the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
That's not a good thing. Yeah. Oh, Dwayne's just sitting there shaking his head while he's reading that. It's unbelievable. What is it, Dwayne?
It seems that there is this dubiousness with Aaron, this duplicity.
Poor old Aaron, yeah.
Because he's saying,
he said, these are the gods that brought you out. Well, he knows that's not true.
Yeah.
I mean, and then he says, but we're going to make a feast to the Lord. So, I mean, it's like he's got this thing that, I mean, it's this horrible confusion.
It is horrible confusion.
Wow.
Horrible confusion. When you see these preachers on the radio, they talk about Jesus. And yet, they say a bunch of other stuff that's not Jesus-like. It's horrible confusion. That's why a false religion. Put a little veneer of the Lord on top of it and terrible stuff underneath it. What's the sin? What's the big sin? Idolatry. This is a very serious sin because God had just told them in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he said in chapter 22, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. What does that mean? You had it. So, you shouldn't be surprised at the penalty phase, which is in chapter 32, verses 7 through 10. Read that for us, Dwayne.
Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation.
What's the penalty? God says, I'm going to kill them all. If God wiped them all out, how would that not contradict his promise to Abraham that they're going to be a great, mighty nation of people? There's nobody left. How can he kill them all and still have a great nation of people?
Well, Abraham preceded Israel.
Well, how would Jesus have ever been born if he wiped them all out? Do you think God's just bluffing? Would he not really have wiped them all out?
No,
he really would have.
He knew he wasn't going to.
So he's bluffing. I don't think so.
Didn't he say he's going to make a great nation of you, Moses?
Oh, that's what he said. Now, who was Moses' great-great-great-great-granddaddy? Abraham. God could have wiped them all out, except Moses. And we'd have just started all over again with Moses, just like he had done with Abraham, except, you know, we just delayed the plan by 400 or 500 years, and then 400 or 500 years after, they'd have been another great nation of people, all descended from Abraham. So he could have done this and still fulfilled what he promised Abraham, which is what he said he's going to do. Y'all see that? Okay, so, no, I don't think he's bluffing, but now Nathan knew he wasn't going to do it, but I think he certainly was willing to do it. Now Moses hears what God said, and he doesn't like it. Would you? He's going to try to change God's mind. Can you change God's mind? Moses thought so. He's going to give some arguments to try to change God's mind. Which, as an aside, I would say, when you pray, do you just ask for stuff? Or do you give God a reason why he should do what you want him to do?
Well, petition is the intent of changing.
So you can change God's stated purpose, which means you can change his mind. But if you're going to follow Moses' example, you should give him reasons to change. Look at the reasons that he gives. That's in Exodus 32, 11 through 14.
But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people.
What arguments does Moses give? Okay, so we got two things. First, Nathan says, it'll look bad. That's what he says. That's what he said. They're going to say, the Egyptians are going to say, you got those people out there and you couldn't take care of them. They all died. God, your reputation will be ruined. Number two reason was what?
Covenant.
Which covenant?
The Abrahamic covenant.
Now, why didn't he appeal to God on the basis of the Sinai covenant? They're toast. Now, he's smart. This guy's a lawyer. He goes to the other covenant, which is not based on law. What's it based on? promise. It's a gimme. So he goes back to that one. Did it work? Yeah. So what does that show me about the relationship between these two covenants? The second one didn't cancel the first one. They're both in effect at the same time. And this one carries the most weight. So out of sheer mercy, Moses appeals to God on the basis of that first covenant. Now, God was within his rights to wipe them all out. He was within his rights, but he didn't. He showed mercy. So I want you to see they're both in effect at the same time. So you got to wonder what this whole thing with the law is about. And I got a bunch of other questions I'm not going to get to. But these other questions, 14, 15, all that, is all about, you see these appeals repeatedly to the first covenant with Abraham. He says, I'm going to run you out of the land, the bad guys out of the land, not because you're so righteous, but because I promised it to Abraham. That's what he tells them. But look over to Galatians chapter 3 now. You can read these other questions. You should go home and read it. But Galatians 3 talks about the relationship between these two covenants and why God gave laws to Israel in the first place. If there's somebody here who believes the Bible, would you read chapter 3, verses 15 through 19? Raise your hand if you believe the Bible and read this. And we're going to look at the relationship between these covenants.
To give a human example, brethren, no one annuls even a man's will or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to the offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained by angels through an intermediary.
Unless you've read this a bunch of times and thought about it, this is pretty weird. I mean, this is just tough. Do the easy stuff. Give me something easy about this. What's he saying about the relationship between these two covenants?
One was given to Abraham.
Okay, easy. One was given to Abraham and one to Moses. But what's different about the way they were given, Randy? Abraham's based on promise, and Moses is based on law, on obedience. And what effect did the second one have on the first one, according to that? None. None. You can't modify or wipe out something that's already been made here. You can't add conditions to it later. And you think, well, then what did he do it for? Because all this stuff concerns land, seed, and blessing, does it not? With Moses? All three of the promises, and yet it's based on obedience. Well, if you can't add to it, according to what you just read, why did God give the law? There's a lot of trouble. Why did he give all that law?
Transgression.
Because of sin. What did he want to show them? They are sinful, and what do they need? The ultimate seed of Christ. Y'all see that? So, the purpose of the law of Moses was to show the Jews their sin and get them ready for the promised Messiah. And the fact that you can't be saved by law, you can only be saved by promise. The law is supposed to be a tool to beat them bloody because you can't keep it and wear them out. They knew, they're supposed to know, there's got to be a better way. And there was. It's the Abrahamic covenant and the promise of the coming seed. And that's where he makes that seed analogy of Jesus. Now get this. If you can't add conditions to a previous covenant, and all this stuff about land, seed, and blessing, it's nothing but conditions. Guess what? The Abrahamic covenant is not about real estate, children, or money. It's about heaven, Jesus, and justification through faith. That's what it's about. This other stuff is just getting ready for the real thing. That's why I keep saying to you, I personally don't think God's got any interest in the rock-strewn land of Canaan or Israel as a unique nation any more than Ireland. It's just irrelevant once the real thing has come.
It says it added because of transgression. Until the offspring, that's Jesus, until the offspring, Jesus should come to whom the promise was made. The promise was made to Jesus.
And he fulfilled it. The law was there until he came. What happens after he comes? It's gone. Washed away with the tide. we're still in Galatians, right? Well, look at verse 23. He says, before faith came, we, were held captive under the law. Imposed when? Until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, this truant officer. Until when? Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That's the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So what was the purpose of the law? To show Jewish people their sin and get them ready for the Messiah. That's the purpose of the law. What about Gentiles? How do we get ready for the Messiah? It says in Romans that even Gentiles, God has written His law in their hearts to condemn them when they do what's wrong. So every now and then, some of us get saved too. Are you under the law? No! As a Gentile, you never were. And you're not now. But you do have, in the New Covenant, we've got the law of Christ written on our hearts. But not the law of Moses. Y'all see that? So, some people really think you ought to preach the Ten Commandments to lost people. I'm not necessarily against that, but the Bible says it's for Jewish lost people. In the First London Confession of 1646, listen to what they wrote about evangelism. The preaching of the gospel to the conversion of sinners is absolutely free, no way requiring as an absolute necessity any qualifications, preparations, or terrors of the law, or preceding ministry of the law. The law was written for pre-Jesus Jewish people, and I guess even post-Jesus Jewish people, because they think they're still under it, to get them ready for the Messiah. That's the purpose of the law. That's why God did that whole covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant is not really about any of that real estate stuff. You can always use the Ten Commandments to show people their sin, but really its purpose historically was to show Jewish people their sin. Alright, in conclusion, the application you should get today is, if your relationship with God is based on law, you're going to fail just as miserable as the Israelis did. It is totally based on promise and grace. So when you meet the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they might say words like grace and faith, but when you keep pressing them, oh, and you gotta join the church, and you gotta tithe, and you gotta go door to door, and you gotta get married in the temple, and you gotta do genealogical research, and you gotta do this and this and this, and false gospel. You see? Let me conclude with one thing. Open your Bible to the table of contents. You'll see there are how many books in the Old Testament? I already told you. Old is 3, and Testament is 9. 39 books in the Old Testament. There is logic to the way these books are arranged. It's not haphazard. It's not inspired either, but it's intelligent. The first 5 books are, as we've already said, authored by Moses. It's the law. The next books, number 6 through 17, which takes us down through, Esther, I think, is history. All the history books are together, you see? All the history books are together. And the next 5, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, what do they all have in common? They're not history. Poetry. Now, they didn't rhyme words. They rhymed ideas and thoughts. So this is basically, it's called wisdom literature or poetry. That's all together. But you know where it comes from? It's people who meditated back on the first 5 books and wrote poetry about it. It's Meditations on the Law. And then the last 17 books are all prophets. And as I said, they were not original thinkers. Where'd they get their material? They read the Law of Moses. They looked at the people and how they were living and preached sermons of judgment. So all of it collapses back into the law. It's all derived from the law and based on the law. So you got 17 historical books, 5 poetical books, 17 prophetical books, 17, 5, 17. And that further subdivides because the first 17 books here are 5 and 12. The first 5 books of Moses versus the 12 purely historical books. And then we got the 5 poetical books. And then the last 17 also subdivide into 5 and 12. What's the difference between the first 5 prophets as opposed to the last 12 prophets? Well, they're called major prophets versus minor. It's not this one is more inspired than the other. It is simply that one is more long-winded than the other. 5 real long books and 12 short books. So 17, 5, 17 are the 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. That's how the 39 books of the Old Testament are arranged and why they're in the order they're in. But it goes back to the law. It's all based on the law. meditations on the law, sermons of judgment on the law, or real-life historical examples of people obeying or breaking the law. That's it. Well, we're out of time. The Lord's Supper is one of the main reasons we meet, as you know, celebrated as a full meal. How come? Whenever you eat it as a meal, it reminds us when Jesus comes back, it's going to be the wedding banquet of the Lamb. So we typify that banquet with a banquet. But this is like the rehearsal dinner with just a select group, our church. But when he comes back, it's the whole church that ever lived. So that's like a wedding banquet the next day at the wedding when all the guests are there too. So we're doing the rehearsal dinner. And also when Jesus sees us eat it without him, what does it remind him to do? Come back and eat it with us. That's right. And then, of course, in the center of it is the one cup and the one loaf. Red wine looks like blood. The loaf is representative of his body, which reminds us that he did die on the cross to start the new covenant, which is about the forgiveness of sins. Now, Moses never promised that over here. But the new covenant is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Notice he didn't say poured out for all for the forgiveness of sins. For many. And so the new covenant, unlike any of this Moses stuff, we have the forgiveness of sins. That's a reminder of that. We need that every week. Well, let's pray and we'll partake of the feast. Lord, thank you for dying on the cross in fulfillment of Jeremiah's promise that a new covenant would come, one that wipes away our sins and writes your law of Christ on our hearts, not on tablets of stone. We thank you for the food, and as we enjoy the feast, we pray that it would be a time of edification and fellowship for your people. Also pray that you would be reminded of your promise to come back and eat it again with us. So, Lord, we ask you to come back. We say, Maranatha, Lord, come. And we act out this prayer as we eat, as the sign of our covenant that you made with us and the forgiveness that you've given us. And it's in the strong name of Jesus that we thank you. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with him deepened.